We'll read together. This is a section of teaching in the Canons of Dort about the Holy Spirit's work in conversion and describes it as a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. So let's read together. When God works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. It is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and there we have an account of Saul's conversion, which is a wonderful illustration of the truths presented in the Canons of Dort regarding conversion. In Acts 7, we have the account of the first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen who was stoned to death. Then the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 8, we read about a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, forcing everybody except the apostles to leave. And we're told that Saul is one of the central figures who is stirring the fires of this persecution. Then, in the following chapter, our text, chapter 9, we have a supreme example of the power of our God to change the hearts of those who appear to be the most hostile to Christ and his people, as we read Saul's conversion account. So hear the word of the Lord. I will read this for us, Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Lord, who are you?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from him his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we look to the teaching of your word, that you would again amaze us at your mighty power to draw sinners to yourself and help us to appreciate anew the fact that you have done that for us. Help us to realize afresh what a great miracle this work of you imparting saving faith is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alejandro was a man who lived in the Philippines. He was a monotheist. He believed there is one God, a God who is sovereign, almighty, all-knowing creator of heaven and earth. Alejandro was zealous in his pursuit of serving this God. He served and obeyed this God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that serving of this God led him to kill Christians and blast them and their homes to bits with bombs. So common was his killing of Christians that he could not count how many of them he killed. And at one point, he said it was easier to kill a person than to kill a chicken. I was not afraid to kill anyone for the glory of God, he said. Badri was a similar man in northern Nigeria. He was a monotheist. He believed in one God, and this belief in God was instrumental in leading him to join the Boko Haram terrorist organization, which was founded in 2002. Badri began to take a warped sense of pleasure in the power that the guns he possessed gave him, and he was soon killing Christians one after the other without an ounce of remorse. In the end, he said, I was slaughtering people like chickens. Now, as we hear these terrible accounts of people who slaughter people as if they were animals, we can't help but wonder, can God change the hearts of these kind of people? And the answer the Word of God gives us is, yes, He can. And we see that clearly in the conversion story of Saul. Saul was a terrorist-like figure who had hunted down Christians, but in the end, he was hunted down by Christ. That's what we want to consider this afternoon, how Saul, the hunter, is hunted down by Christ. We know a lot about Saul and his post-conversion life, that is, his life as a Christian. He was used mightily by God to preach the word and plant churches all across the Roman Empire. He was used mightily by God to write over half of the New Testament. But what was he like, and who was he prior to his conversion? Well, Saul was born in the Roman city of Tarsus. Thus, he was a citizen of the renowned Roman Empire. Tarsus was a Greek-speaking city of considerable importance. It was a commercial hub of commerce located on the northeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. But it was also a very important university town. It stood alongside the University of Alexandria and the University in Athens as one of the top three most important centers of learning in the Roman world. Paul went to the university in Tarsus. He grew up as a Roman city in a Roman university town and was thoroughly familiar with Greek culture, the Greek language, Greek religion, and Greco-Roman philosophy. He did not need to learn Greek. He knew Greek well. But as important as the influences of the Greco-Roman culture were on Saul, there was another far more significant influence on his life. And that was the Jewish influence. Saul was born into a Jewish home to Jewish parents who traced the roots of their Hebrew family tree all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. We read in Philippians 3, verse 5, Saul saying that he was circumcised on the eighth day like a good Hebrew person. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he says, I was thoroughly Jewish. But he wasn't even just thoroughly Jewish. He was above and beyond your average Jew because he and his family belonged to the strictest sect of Judaism, namely the Pharisee sect. He says he was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. His father was a zealous Pharisee who taught him the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as a boy growing up at home. Then when Saul was of age to go out to school, his father sent him off to Jerusalem to study in what you could say was the theological seminary of Judaism in Jerusalem. Saul studied there during the very time that Jesus Christ lived and walked the face of the earth. During that time, Saul was trained in all the laws of the strict, legalistic, Pharisaical sect. And he was trained by the well-renowned Pharisee, Rabbi Gamaliel, who was known as a leading figure in the Sanhedrin. Saul gives this assessment of himself in Galatians 1, verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was advancing beyond my other peers, he says. In other words, Saul was destined to become a religious teacher, a Jewish rabbi of exceptional skill. But despite all his religious fervor, despite his familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, and I won't pick it up again lest it fall on the floor, but despite his familiarity with all the Old Testament scriptures, he did not believe Jesus was the Christ, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament. He, like most Pharisees, rejected Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Saul knew who Jesus was. Saul knew that Jesus had been crucified on the cross, because he lived during Jesus' time. But he also knew that was not the kind of Messiah he was looking for. You see, Saul was looking for a glorious conquering king who would rule here on planet Earth by sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in that renowned town near the seminary, you could say, that he attended. But Jesus, in Saul's eyes, was a poor, powerless man, a criminal convicted on trumped-up charges of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And because Jesus died at the hands of a Roman executioner as one guilty of a capital offense, Saul didn't believe Jesus was anything other than some fake or fraudulent Messiah, of which there were many. You see, Saul was not an atheist. He was not a polytheist. He was a very religious monotheist. He believed that there was one God, just like Muslims and Jews today. They believe there's one God. He also accepted the Old Testament scriptures, or at least selected parts of them, like Muslims and Jews. But he did not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and therefore, having rejected Christ, he also rejected the followers of Christ and persecuted them. Saul was a menace to the church of Jesus Christ, which our text refers to in verse 2 as the way. As chapter 9 begins, we are told in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the followers of Christ. It started when Stephen was persecuted, and he's still breathing out murderous threats. He is a man who, from a human perspective, is putting the very future of the church, this movement called the Way, in jeopardy. In chapter 7, we find the account of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and we're told in Acts 8, verse 1, that Saul was there watching and giving his nods of approval as the Jews pelted Stephen with stones until he died. And then we're told, verse 1, that at that time, or on that very day, a great persecution arose against the church which is in Jerusalem. So severe was this persecution that all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all that is except the apostles. A widespread persecution had begun. Opposition to the gospel is increasing in scope and intensity. Christians are running from Jerusalem for their lives. And guess who one of the leading figures in this persecution movement is? None other than Saul himself. Acts 8 verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church. He went from house to house and dragged off men and women and put them in prison. From Acts 22 verse 19, we learn that in the process of doing so, Saul would beat these Christians. And from Acts 26 verse 10, we learn that when these Christians were on trial before the Sanhedrin, Saul made sure he was there in person to cast his vote of yes, condemn them, they're guilty, throw them in prison or kill them. Saul was essentially the ringleader of a new terrorist group whose goal was to obliterate the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts 26 verse 11, when he's before Festus, he says, so thorough was my attempt to exterminate the church that I even traveled to foreign cities to hunt Christians down. That's just what he's doing in our text as Acts chapter 9 begins. He's traveling from Jerusalem, heading 150 miles north to the city of Damascus. It's about a week's journey by foot. But distance doesn't matter and the heat of the desert doesn't matter. He's got a goal. He wants to arrest and kill Christians. He even obtained a search warrant from the headquarters of the Jewish state, namely the Sanhedrin, before leaving. So we're told in verse 2 of our passage. He had authorization to enter the synagogues in Damascus and arrest anyone who belonged to the way. He was a leading figure in a state-sanctioned attempt to systematically exterminate the church. That's what Saul is up to as Acts 9 begins. He is exceedingly enraged against Christians. Saul the hunter is out on the hunt to kill them. But point number 2 brings us to Saul as the hunted. In a most dramatic turn of events, Saul is hunted down by Christ. If we look at Acts 26, we read there that the encounter of Christ with Saul on the road to Damascus takes place at noon. It's the middle of the day when the sun is shining at its brightest. And then we're told in our passage, Acts 9, that a light brighter than the sun suddenly shines down from heaven around Saul, causing him to immediately fall to the ground. Well, what light can be brighter than the sun? It's the light of none other than Jesus Christ in all his heavenly glory appearing to Saul. I mean, lights don't stand out very well in the day when the sun is shining at its brightest, but this light stood out, the glory of Jesus, stand out brighter than the sun, and stopped Saul in his tracks and caused him not to kneel down to the ground. No, it knocked him down to the ground. He fell to the ground and was blinded by the light. Saul, the hunter, had been hunted down by Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ said. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. At that moment, as Christ spoke to Saul, two important truths burst into Saul's mind. He suddenly knew that Jesus was not dead, but alive. He knew that Jesus' body was not in a tomb somewhere decaying, nor was Jesus' body stolen by the disciples, as some had been saying. No, Jesus had been raised from the dead. His crucified body had been transformed into a glorified heavenly body, and Jesus was very alive and well. He knew this because he saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes in a vision. Saul also learned that there is an inseparable spiritual unity between Christ and Christians. Now he knew that when he was attacking the followers of Christ, he was attacking Christ himself. For Jesus said, Saul, why do you persecute me? These truths were at one and the same time terrifying and wonderful to Saul. But in that moment, he was overwhelmed with a sense of terror because he knew that when he was attacking these Christians, he was attacking the Son of God who was alive and well. This recognition surely was part of what later led him to speak of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 as the chief of sinners. As Christ confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, it was the beginning of a series of grand reversals. And as we reflect on this We just see again how God can turn the plans of his enemies upside down and inside out so as to accomplish his own purposes, his own sovereign purposes, when others have only ill intent. Verse 6, Jesus says to Saul, "Arise, get up and go into the city. Go to Damascus." Wow, Saul gets to go to the very place he wanted to go. But instead of leading his cohorts in crime into Damascus, they lead him by the hand because he's blind. Saul went out to arrest Christians in Damascus, but he had been arrested by Christ, the king of these Christians. Saul went out as the hunter, but ended up being the one hunted. His goal had been to completely exterminate Christianity. But now his goal will be the worldwide proclamation of Christ and the worldwide promulgation of Christianity. He will soon be commissioned by the Lord through Ananias, as we read in verse 15. He will be commissioned as the Lord's chosen vessel or instrument who will carry Christ's name before Gentiles, before their kings, and before the people of Israel. We don't know exactly what moment the Spirit worked that spark of belief and faith in Saul's heart, but we do know that at some point during those 3 days of blindness, Saul's heart was changed. He was spiritually resuscitated and transformed. And we know that for numerous reasons. In verse 17, when Ananias placed hands on Saul, the Lord restored his sight, and we're told the Lord filled him with the Holy Spirit. The transition from physical blindness to physical sight was a symbolic way of showing his transition from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. To use the words of the Canons of Dort, which we read earlier, the Holy Spirit penetrated his inmost being and opened his closed heart, softened that hard heart, and caused him to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Holy Spirit infused new qualities into Saul's will, making that dead will alive, making his evil will good, making his unwilling will willing, because he had been kicking against the goads, making his stubborn will compliant. Yes, the Holy Spirit activated and strengthened Saul's will so that he would produce the fruit of faith, and that fruit began immediately to show once he received his sight back. Verse 20 of Acts 9 says, "After he received his sight, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." And for the rest of his life, he bore so much fruit as he preached the word of God from one city to the next. Brothers and sisters, Saul's conversion is such a dramatic story. He went from being a Christ-hating, Christian-killing menace to being transformed into a Christ-embracing, Christian-loving man who preached the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire. Then, verse 18 mentions he was baptized. Isn't that amazing? He's marked as a member of the church. The very church was days before he set out to obliterate. This is the work of the God of sovereign grace. God hunted Saul down and changed his heart. And you know what, brothers and sisters? It's the same God, the same grace, and the same miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that hunts down and transforms Christ's chosen saints today. That brings us to our third point. Saints as those who are hunted by Christ. Now you might say, that sounds like kind of a negative way of talking about God bringing faith to people, or bringing people to faith. It sounds kind of negative to speak of saints as those who are hunted. But if that sounds too negative, then remember, unbelievers don't want the gospel. Unbelievers don't want Christ, not at all. The thought of conversion to Christianity is very negative, a thought which the unbeliever will fight with tooth and nail. Allow me to illustrate by relaying snippets of a few conversion stories of people who were vehemently opposed to Christ as Christ hunted them down. First is C.S. Lewis. Many of you may have read a lot of his books, Mere Christianity, The Chronicles of Narnia, Screwtape Letters. I mean, he was an exceptionally brilliant thinker, crystal clear communicator, an extremely gifted writer, used of the Lord in many ways. But before his conversion, he was the most adamant, self-avowed atheist. As the claims of Christ first pressed in upon his heart, he put up a fierce fight against Christ. He describes his conversion as an immense struggle. He says, "I was brought into the kingdom kicking, struggling, and resentful. My eyes were darting in every direction for a chance to escape." And then he uses hunting analogies to describe God's relentless pursuit of him. He compares God's pursuit of him to a cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox. And then he also talks about how it was like a divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous of positions until in the end, he had to concede checkmate. Another example of someone whose conversion exemplifies how God hunts sinners down is the story of a lesbian's conversion. Perhaps some of you have read the story of Rosaria Butterfield. When she was 28 years old, she boldly and openly declared herself to be a lesbian. She then became a tenured professor in the English department at Syracuse University. She specialized in queer theory and did many high-profile things as a professor. She lectured on queer theory at many major universities, including Harvard. She delivered a keynote address at the Gay Pride marches. She was in an active lesbian relationship with an animal rights activist, and both her and her female partner were members of the Unitarian Universalist Church. You know what? She is now a Christian. A reformed Christian, a pastor's wife, and a professor in a Christian college. This is the work of God. But listen to what she says about her conversion experience. And I quote, "I didn't seek the Lord," says Rosaria. "Instead, I ran like the wind when I suspected someone would start peddling the gospel to me. I didn't choose Christ. Nobody chooses Christ. Christ chooses you or you're dead, period." She then says, "I felt the call of Christ upon my life. I could in no way resist." In other words, Christ hunted me down. Finally, consider the conversion stories of those two men I mentioned in the introduction, Alejandro and Badri. I said they were monotheists who believed in God, but you probably already gathered the fact that they were Muslim monotheists and the God they believed in was Allah. They became terrorists. They slaughtered Christians as easily and thoughtlessly as they slaughtered chickens. But both of them were converted by the sovereign supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. They were out on the hunt against Christians, but instead Christ hunted them down. Alejandro has now completed a 4-year degree in Bible school. He's in full-time ministry, takes evangelism trips into neighboring villages in the Philippines. Whether by walking or riding water buffalo, he has a passion to share Christ with his people. Now, as we hear these stories of Christ transforming those who are his enemies, we might take pause and wonder, how can God save people who do such terrible things? How can God save people who are his enemies of his church, who've done such terrible things to his people? People of God, it's the same way that Christ saves us. We are by nature enemies of God. We are born with a heart set against God, hardened in sin, by nature his enemies. If you are here this morning trusting in Christ, then it's because God has worked in your heart that miracle of conversion, giving you faith in Jesus Christ. It's easy to lose sight of that miracle if you've grown up in the church. But regardless of whether your conversion is gradual or sudden, spectacular or mundane, dramatic or undramatic, the work of conversion is worked by one and the same God, with one and the same grace, and it's just as much a miracle as anyone else's conversion. When our canons of Dort talk about the Holy Spirit's work in conversion, it makes no distinction between different types of conversions. Whether you've got a dark past with a dramatic conversion, or whether you don't remember a time when you did not know Christ, Canons of Dort describes conversion as an entirely supernatural work. One that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing. A marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or that of raising the dead. Word of God comes to you then this afternoon and asks if you've surrendered your heart and life to Christ. And if not, Christ is pursuing you right now, calling you to repent and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That is the message of the gospel. Christ wants to arrest you from a life of sin, give you the gift of salvation, and use you in His service. If you have been converted by Christ, then believe you already believe in Him. Be like the believers spoken of in Acts 8 verse 4 who preached the gospel wherever they went. And as you do so, remember, there is nobody you know who is beyond the power of God to convert. That's what Saul's conversion story reminds us. We should never write someone off as being too hardened of an enemy against Christ and His people, such that they cannot be saved. God has His elect among all categories of people. God can change the hearts of the family members and relatives you know who've been rebelling ever since they left your home or your church. God can change the heart of your neighbor or your coworker. God can change the heart of Muslim terrorists, communist atheists, the celebrities on TV, the crooks in the government, the cult members in town. God can change the heart of anyone. Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, we need to believe that God is powerful enough to change anyone's heart, because otherwise we won't share the gospel with those He places on our path. We'll think it might be pointless. That's why it's important we remember God can change anyone's heart. We don't know who God will save, but we do know that He can save anyone and will save all of His elect. He calls you and I to be part of that process by sharing the gospel with those He places on our path. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the way that You show us Your mighty power to convert hard hearts. We so often underestimate Your power, Lord. We're so quick to think that certain people we know are beyond hope, that their hearts will never be changed. Lord, may You remind each one of us afresh as we leave this place that You have changed Saul's heart, a man who set out to obliterate Your church. And You've been changing the hearts of hardened enemies of Yours ever since. May this encourage us. We pray also that if there be any who do not know You, whose hearts have not been changed, that Your Spirit would penetrate their heart and work that miraculous work of conversion. Lord, help us to never also covet those conversions of others who have dark and sinful pasts. For Lord, there are many scars to bear when people come from terrible pasts. If we've grown up in the church, help us to be thankful that You protected us from doing so much harm to others and committing such sin. Help us to appreciate the fact that You work a work of conversion often in us, even when we're young. And may that spur us on with a zeal to see others transformed by Your Spirit's work. Use us, we pray. Give us opportunities to share Your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.